Father, we know that this chapter holds the transfiguration of your son Jesus and how that was witnessed. It was a glorious sight. We ask that you would reveal yourself to us in our minds by your word to the same glory, to the same effect. We pray that it would have life-changing consequences and that we would be able to do more for you this year than we have ever done before, knowing that it will benefit not only those around us, but ourselves as well, that we might mature even more and be more of a benefit to everyone. So do this through your word as we go through it this morning, in Jesus' name. Amen. In chapter 9, we're going to see that there was the selecting of the 12, the feeding of the 5,000, Peter's confession of who Jesus Christ was, and the transfiguration. But there's this idea of Jesus sending the 12. Now, he's already chosen them, those who would be the 12. And why he chose the individuals he did, as I've always told you, it gives me a little hope. He just chose a bunch of tax collector, a bunch of fishermen which were out there, a guy who was a zealot that probably didn't have much knowledge, or maybe he had some knowledge, but he didn't have the right knowledge necessarily. The zealots, anytime you're a zealot, you better have a lot of knowledge behind you. To be zealous for God is good, but to be zealous for God with knowledge is even better. So Jesus chose these 12, and even one of them was his enemy, the enemy of the gospel, the enemy of the Son of God. And of course, he went on to a place that was prepared especially for him. But we want to pick up this sending out of the 12 in verse 1. When Jesus had called the 12 together, he gave them power and authority to drive out all demons and to cure diseases. And he sent them out to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. Now, the word apostle means one that is sent. It's somebody who is an ambassador. There are people today who would go and call themselves apostles. I think that that's a little ostentatious of an individual to come out and say, I'm an apostle. Or what if somebody comes to you and says, I'm a prophet of God? What would you think of them? Would you think, well, you're so humble too. I can tell you have this humility that just oozes from you. Somebody who calls themselves an apostle better have some weight behind them. I'd like you to turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12. And I know that there are churches out there with individuals who call themselves apostles. There are people who have called Chuck Smith an apostle because he was one who was sent, but also he sends others out. There, I don't know how many churches have been birthed because of Chuck Smith and his obedience to God. And in that sense, where you give the doctrine, the word of God, and if you want to use it as one who is like an overseer over many flocks, a father of many flocks, if you want to give it that term, apostle, well, I don't so much have a problem with that, except it's really not the biblical definition. The biblical definition begins with, in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12, the things that mark an apostle: signs, wonders, and miracles. So I believe that if somebody is going to call themselves an apostle and they have been sent to the masses, I would like to see a sign, wonder, or miracle. Now, I haven't seen too many of those, at least not last week. I didn't see any, or last year, or the last couple years. But if somebody is an apostle, they would be raising people from the dead. They could, if they needed to, call down fire from heaven or split a river where they could walk right through perpendicular to the flow of water. Those types of things an apostle could do. Now, that's the biblical definition of an apostle. If somebody came to me and said that they are an apostle, I'd say, well, it's wonderful to be a servant of Christ. That's great. But we ought not to take that moniker for ourselves and say that we are something that maybe the Bible doesn't claim us to be. Now, you might say, well, I'm a servant of Jesus Christ. Well, that's great. That's who Jesus was. That's how he defined himself. And he even said that you could be defined as being great in the kingdom by being the servant of all. So these things are crucial for us to know proper doctrine. If somebody comes to you now and says that they are an apostle, you can be gracious to them. You can say, that's wonderful. That's nice. I'm glad that the Lord is using you in whatever capacity. If you know them really well, you could ask them to explain 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12, and see what they'd have to say. But this is for our benefit that we know who these individuals are. Now, not only is it a requirement that there are signs, wonders, and miracles, but an apostle was supposed to be a witness of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Turn over to Acts chapter 1 and verse 21. And there is a description here of how the remaining apostles, after Judas had left, they wanted to pick another apostle, or they felt they should cast lots. And this idea of casting lots, to understand what that means, our equivalent today would be similar to throwing dice. You throw dice. And if there were 11 apostles, they'd all throw a die and see which number comes up, and it would mean something. And sometimes it's like that, or a vote, or there's other ways that they could do it. But it's this idea that God will determine on which lot or which person the lot falls. And so they would do it by choosing and waiting on the Lord. But Acts chapter 1, verse 21, therefore it is necessary to choose one of the men who have been with us the whole time the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from John's baptism to the baptism when Jesus was taken up from us. For one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. And so they said, if somebody is going to be an apostle, they have to be a witness of the resurrection. Now we know that there were 12 apostles, including Judas, in the beginning. Then there was Matthias who was added, which brought it up to 12. Was Paul an apostle? I'll ask it again. I didn't hear anything. Paul was an apostle, right? Is that all of the apostles? Were there 13 apostles? Was there another one? There was Barnabas. Barnabas was called an apostle. So how many apostles are there? Are there 12 apostles? Are there 14 apostles? It doesn't matter. There were probably more than 14. We just only have a record of 14 apostles which are there. So there are more than the 12, but they had to be a witness of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And you might say, well, Paul wasn't there the whole time as Jesus was doing his ministry. I think Paul was. But he was met personally by the resurrected Jesus Christ. Remember his conversion experience? You know, Jesus showed up to him and said, oh, Paul, Paul, why do you kick against the goads? You know, and whoa, who is it? What's going on here? So he saw Jesus after he was resurrected. Jesus appeared to him, and he became an apostle to the Gentiles. And so there are multiple apostles, and we can speculate with probably pretty good in certainty that there were more even than 14. It just had to be an individual, one who was sent, that was a witness of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and miracles followed what took place. Now, God did this, had the signs, wonders, and miracles go, because the apostles had not yet written the entire New Testament, Paul writing most of the books there. And so to establish something, God wanted these apostles to have the ability to heal diseases, to raise the dead, to take care of those who are sick, to have some type of supernatural transformation. Because then that would establish the word. If somebody walked into the church and somebody was in a wheelchair and all of a sudden they just pulled them out of the wheelchair and they were dancing like they were a 7-year-old, you would say, wow, that's pretty incredible. What else do they have to say after you line up to get your healing as well? You would say, so who are you? Where are you from? What are you doing? That's exactly what God did. He wanted to show his power to get their attention so that they might receive the word and be saved. They would understand what the kingdom of God is. Now, these men, again, were sent by God. They were ambassadors of Christ. They were to heal the sick, cast out devils, raise the dead, and preach the gospel. They were not learned men and could not be supposed to spread their religion by arts or talents. You know, you go to the universities and somebody is lifted up simply by the letters that come after their name, PhD, you know, or whatever the accolade is, or the moniker is after their name. These men were not like that. They had simply been with Jesus. Now, again, that's encouraging to me. You know, I didn't go on and get a PhD. I don't know how many of you have PhDs. Maybe several of you in here have PhDs or want to be PhDs. I don't know. But this idea that God chooses the foolish things of the world. And you'd say, hey, you calling us foolish? What's? Yeah, we are foolish, especially if we're fools for Christ. That's okay. But he chooses the foolish things of the world. You know, if you look at somebody that is not well-educated and all of a sudden they come up and they give you a word from God himself, you know it comes from God. It doesn't come from them. And God can work in anybody. Matter of fact, in your weakness, he is made strong. And I've talked in the past couple of weeks about the infirmities of Paul and maybe the eye problem that he had. And by tradition, he was probably hunched over, a little bald. Maybe he was getting older, you know, older in his age and maybe hard to get around at that time. Who knows? Arthritis may have been there. We don't know what other ailments he had, if any. And these guys were not anything to look at. Even Jesus himself, according to the Old Testament, was not anything to gaze upon. You know, think of a movie star. Let's go way back. Clark Gable. You know, you'd look at him and you go, handsome man for his time. You know, he wore the pants up to here, but he was a handsome man for his time. And today, you know, who would you look at and say they're handsome? Well, a lot of the leading men are handsome in Hollywood. And sometimes you just gravitate towards them because of their looks. Like if you saw them on the street, would you get all giddy? Would you go, oh, there he is, Ben Affleck. You know, would that, no, you don't have to shake your head about Ben Affleck. That's all right. But whoever it might be, Mark Wahlberg, you know, someone like that, George Clooney, you know, he's like the number one good looking man in America or something. If you saw George Clooney, would you go up and go, oh, look, it's George Clooney. He's up there. Would you act in that fashion because of the way he looked and the position that he had? Jesus was not like that. Jesus was a Jew. Now, Jews and Italians, a lot of Italians have some things in common. Not all Jews and Italians have this in common. But what would you say would be one of the physical features of a Jew and an Italian? The what? A large nose. That's what you would say. Well, Semitic peoples, sometimes their noses are a little bigger too, and sometimes they're not. You know, mine isn't exactly small, but the nose was a particular characteristic. We don't know if Jesus had a really big nose, and we want to say, oh, no. He might, you know, he might have. And what did he look like? We see Jesus looking somewhat red hair, Irish type of look, you know. That's probably not how Jesus looked. He looked as a Jew would look. Not all Jews looked the same, you know, or all Semitic people. But there may have been some physical characteristics about him that would make him extremely average. Extremely average. You know, I consider myself extremely average. You probably consider yourself extremely average. Actually, I've done studies and most people think they're a little bit better than average. And so Jesus shows up, and what about his hair? You know, you have this view that his hair was long. Do you think his hair is long? Yes, no. Yes, probably not. You know, it is a shame in the New Testament for a man to have long hair. And so Jesus probably had short hair. Not just, I don't know what he looked like, and I don't want to go too far down this road, but imagine if he had a little bit of a big nose, short hair, and, you know, he wasn't anything to look at, you know? Maybe his eyelids drooped a little bit. And, you know, he kind of walked around and he had a little accent like a Jew. Well, he was from the region where? Up in Galilee. And that would be for us something like, hi, y'all from the south. You know, he may have had an accent like that. And what do you think of when you see somebody on the television on the evening news that speaks like they have an accent from the south? You don't have any news broadcasters that are like that, right? And so Jesus took on this form of a servant. He became a slave to everyone, serving them. And he left that example for us. And same thing with the apostles. Peter was probably big and husky, but, you know, sometimes these fishermen, they have something that looks like a carpet all over their chest and all over their back and all over their legs and everywhere but their head. Peter could have looked like that. We just don't know. So see how much of a benefit that can be for us? He can look at us and say, you can be used. You can be one who was sent as well. Just an ambassador of Jesus Christ, not necessarily an apostle. So also, these men were not men of wealth. So they couldn't really offer a bribe to somebody. How do you act when you know somebody has several million dollars and you're associated with them? Do you treat them a little bit different? Are you a little more respectful to them? I've worked for people like that in my life. One large building contractor, if I mentioned his name, you would know who he was in San Diego, and he has built on the university campuses a couple of places in California, and another guy, I know one person who sold their business for $800 million, another one who sold it for $44 million, and you would know what those businesses are if I mentioned them to you, and it's like you get around them and you go, okay, they're a wealthy individual. Do I treat them a little bit different than I would treat anybody else? I should be treating them, and I have. I've treated them the same as I would treat any of you, and that's how we're supposed to do it, not to be a respecter of persons in that fashion. And so these men were not men of wealth that they could offer a bribe for somebody to follow them. They were not men of rank or an office that they could compel people to believe, like, if the government gets too powerful, they'd like to compel you to do things. And we hear news about that coming all the time. And so these men were not men of big report or big letters behind their names. They're probably average looking guys, and God chose them to place his power. Now, what power, what word is used for power here? You guys all know it. It's dunamis, which we get the word dynamite from. Very powerful. In our day and age, you know, the only thing that's more powerful than TNT is the nuclear bomb, so to speak. But this idea that these explosives would just take out anything, but it's the power of God. The thing that created the universe is what they were given, and they walked around with it. Now let's pick it up in verse 3. He told them, take nothing for the journey, no staff, no bag, no bread, no money, no extra tunic. Whatever house you enter, stay there until you leave that town. If people do not welcome you, shake the dust off your feet, and when you leave their town, as a testimony against them. So they set out and went from village to village, preaching the gospel and healing people everywhere. So say you're going to go on a journey. Let's say at Christmas time. Several people I know are traveling at Christmas time. But say you're going to go somewhere at Christmas and you take nothing. You have a coat, and that's it. And you set out, you have your wallet with you, a couple of bucks, and you go, I'm going to Kansas. Oh yeah, how are you going to get there? Well, I don't know. I'm going to start walking. I'm going to find out how, but I'm going to get there. Maybe they had a little staff that they were carrying. Well, that was it. They're traveling light. They didn't have a big backpack on. They weren't carrying a satchel. They didn't have the staff with a big bag on the end that they're carrying around, you know, like a hobo. They are just walking. Now, why would God do something like that? Why would he say, take nothing for your journey? Just go out there. Oh, man, to do that, I'm not one to do that. When we started the church, I asked some people to come. None of them are here today. But why did I do that? It's because I was afraid, right? I was afraid that if I have to do this alone, what does that mean? That could be very scary. That means you have to trust in God, right? And so that's how we walk our Christian walk. We don't need to grab someone with us. Now, a lot of times that happens when people come forward in an altar call, the classic altar call. They'll bring somebody with them. Why? For moral support. God wants to be your moral support. You can go anywhere and be a witness. With God, everyone's outnumbered. That's it. You've got the power. You know, Jonathan and his armor bearer, David, go down and rout the Philistine army. You know, it's just like, oh, how did this take place? They had God with them. You know, that's the way you do it. If it's you and God, you are not outnumbered. So he says, go alone, take nothing with you, or you go out two by twos, but take nothing for your journey. God will provide for you. And that's comforting as well. And we'll get to a passage on that in Matthew that deals with us not worrying about what we're going to eat or what we're going to wear. God will take care of us. Now, in this passage as well, some will receive and some won't. The idea that you would open your mouth is the important thing. That you share your faith with others, that you give others the gospel, that you speak about Jesus Christ. You have to be active in doing so. You can't be passive. You can't wait all the time for the opportunity to come to you. Sometimes you have to take the initiative. The people I run across with, I cross our paths every once in a while I start praying, Lord, open the door. I want the door to be open. Other times I say, okay, I'm just going to share with them a little bit. I'm going to talk about the church or talk about Christ or give them some encouragement. That's what we need to do, but not all people will receive it. I'm curious, how many people in here have ever shared their faith or talked about Christ and been rejected? Raise your hand. Well, most of you. Now, how did you feel when that took place? Wonderful? No, you don't feel so wonderful, right? How can somebody be a telemarketer? I would be depressed being turned down so many times. Don't call me again! You know, take me off your list. How do you handle that rejection? People who have been salespeople, I've talked to them about that in the past. They said it's so hard because you constantly get rejected when you're going out there, and only a few buy the product or buy into the program. It's the same way. Only we're not selling something ourselves. We're offering a free gift. And if people want to receive it, they can. Now, how many times when people come up to you and they say, I have something free for you, what do you think? Right, sure. What's this going to cost me? In economics, I remember Mr. Madden taught economics when I was going to college, and he said, if it sounds too good to be true, it usually is, right? And so if somebody comes to you and says, you know what? I have an offer for you. You can live forever. Oh, yeah? How? Receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. You don't have to pay anything. Uh-huh. Yeah. Sure. That's the way most people are. They're skeptical, pessimist. And to get them to receive, how do they buy into the program, so to speak? I know I'm using secular language here, but how do they get on board with what the Lord wants to do? Well, signs, wonders, and miracles with the apostles, that was the case, or a life of service. There was one time that I had somebody talk to me about that, say, wow, you know, you bust your thumb with your hammer and you don't even cuss. Why? Why is that? It's because I was hurting too much. You know, no, it's one of those things. The Lord was gracious to me. You have stories like that as well. Just by your witness, people say, why do you do that? Or why do you not do that? Why do you act in this particular way? And so we want to make sure that we are certainly going out there and giving the gospel, but there are going to be several who will not receive it. But Jesus told them one thing, and I wouldn't recommend that you do this. But say, for instance, you're talking to somebody who's a friend, and they reject the gospel. And you look at them, you go, well. And you walk away. What would that communicate to them? Wow, what's going on here? See, the Jews, when the Jews would go from town to town and visit people, and the people would not accept them or the message that they had, the Jews themselves, not those who became Christians, but the Jews prior to Christianity coming about, especially in the Gentile towns, they would take their feet and dust them off and slap their sandals together and put them back on and scowl at them and walk away. So Jesus tells these 12 when they go out, if you give the message and they don't receive it, slap the dirt off your feet. Turn to them and say, in essence, you are a Gentile. You are not receiving the things of God. It was to be a slap in the face, so to speak. Today, in the Semitic communities, a slap in the face is equivalent to taking off your sandal and throwing it at somebody. Back then, it was shaking the dust off your feet. That's how Jesus... Now, isn't this a little different than how we're taught to give the gospel? You know, your death be on your own head. You know, do you walk away saying that? No, you don't. But this was for the Jews because of their rejection of the Messiah. That's why they were treated in this fashion. Again, I don't recommend that you do that. You probably won't win very many people to Christ doing that. But you certainly want to be a witness. So going on here, a little story about Herod, verse 7. Now Herod the Tetrarch heard about all that was going on, and he was perplexed because some were saying that John had been raised from the dead. Others that Elijah had appeared, and still others that one of the prophets long ago had come back to life. But Herod said, I beheaded John, who then is this I hear such things about? And he tried to see him. Now, why does God include this right here? You know, I'm not too sure why he decided to put this story of Herod in here, except for what did Herod do? Killed John the Baptist, right? Now he's hearing about these same things or this message or this prophet who's walking around somewhere and he's speaking to something and it's real similar to John and he's going, is it John? Didn't I kill John? And he wanted to try to see him. He liked John. He kind of, I don't know, kept him as his own little prophet or something, you know, kept him sequestered in the cell there. But, you know, through chicanery, through this deceit, he ended up, and through pride, ended up having John the Baptist killed. Well, I can see where we would try to make absolution for that, or receive absolution, where we have no more regret or no more feeling that we've committed a great sin. And so maybe that's why he tried to see him, was to assuage the guilt. And when it comes to guilt, I think guilt is good and bad. Mostly good. And you might say, why? Why is guilt good? Guilt keeps us from doing those things that we ought not to do, right? And if we decide, forget about guilt, I'm just going forward, and you sear your conscience, you know, you put it to the side. I pray for a tender conscience, that my conscience would be, remember that commercial? The pan on the stove? This is your brain. This is your brain on drugs. And they'd put the egg in the hot frying pan and sizzle up, right? And it would just turn white immediately and bubble and crack. Well, that's the idea when we decide we want to do a sin and we just take a branding iron to our conscience when we just forget about the guilt. The guilt is good, and we ought to ask the Lord to restore the sense of guilt, and I think he will if we just ask him to, and we make strides in turning that around, whatever behavior we're involved in. And so Herod probably felt a tremendous sense of guilt, and certainly if he could have seen John, if it was John raised from the dead, it would have assuaged that guilt to some degree. Now, going on, verse 10. When the apostles returned, they reported to Jesus what they had done. Then he took them with him, and they withdrew by themselves to a town called Bethsaida. But the crowds learned about it and followed him. He welcomed them and spoke to them about the kingdom of God, and he healed those who needed healing. This gives us a look into the heart of Christ. He did not despise or disdain. He tried to get alone with his apostles, his disciples there. And all these people showed up, and he dropped what he was doing, and he ministered to them. And all who came to him, he healed them. All who came, he ministered. Now, at Christmas time or any other time of the year, do you feel inconvenienced by the people who call you? Especially now we have cell phones, right? Everybody has a cell phone. And let me ask you, when that cell phone rings, do you always go, I got to get it? And you open it, or you go, I'm not talking to them right now. No? You never do that? Oh, you guys are grinning and sheepishly. You know how we edit or we preview those calls to make sure we don't necessarily have to take it from that person. We think how we're going to be inconvenienced a little bit if we actually talk to them. I'm just as guilty as you guys. I will confess that. I don't always open up my cell phone. And there have been times where I say, not now. And I just put it down and I just wait. Okay, I'll listen to the message just in case. You know, that happens to us. And why do we do that? Well, we don't want to be a servant to all right then. We want to make sure that we're taking care of whatever need we have. And sometimes there's legitimate reasons for that. Absolutely. But I think we are all guilty of that for some reason. And Jesus, he never did that. He didn't say, go away, come back tomorrow. You know, I'll take care. I need to get some sleep already. Yeah, he didn't do any of that. That gives me encouragement. The heart of Jesus. He was the one that offered that help, which reminds me of the book of Psalms. Psalm 121, I lift my eyes up to the hills. Where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth, and he will not let your foot slip. He who watches over you will not slumber. Indeed, he who watches over Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord watches over you. The Lord is your shade at your right hand. The sun will not harm you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will keep you from all harm. He will watch over your life. The Lord will watch over your coming and going, both now and forevermore. Isn't that a great promise that we have? He is our help in time of need, and he was the help to these people. Verse 12, late in the afternoon, the 12 came to him and said, send the crowd away so that they can go to the surrounding villages and countryside and find food and lodging, because we are in a remote place here. He replied, you give them something to eat. Now, I would have been overwhelmed at this point. We know how many people were here, right? How many? 5,000 men. So how many? Could have been up to 15,000 people. Did they have big families back then? They had big families back then. And when did they start having families? Usually at 13 or 14 or 15 years old. They started popping out children like popcorn. You know, they had a lot of them. They were an agrarian society. It needed a whole football team to make it work. And so that's what they did. There was a lot of people there. And they're counseling Jesus, Jesus, send them away. And Jesus says, no, you get them something to eat. That's what I would have done. Me? How am I going to get them something to eat? They answered, we have only 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. Unless we go and buy food for all this crowd, about 5,000 men were there. But he said to his disciples, have them sit down in groups of about 50 each. The disciples did so, and everyone sat down, taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up to heaven, he gave thanks and broke it. Then he gave them to the disciples to set before the people. Now, people were following Jesus certainly because of his teaching, because of his healing, because of the miracles. But some people, from this point on, would follow Jesus simply for what they could get. What would benefit them? Are your relationships that you have simply there because of how you can benefit? You know, there have been people that have come to the church, and they look at it as, and I'm going to quote, the cash cow. They come to the church and they go, well, I can get it from the church. The church will give it to me. Now, we would be bad stewards if we always just said, sure, and just wrote a check and just started writing them out. You know, we have rent to pay, that type of thing. That we don't always have money. We give to Lakeside Help Center. They assist in that as well. And working together with them, you know, we are able to meet some of the needs, but not all the needs. The Bible says that the poor will have with us always, and we will not be able to meet every single need which is out there. But there are people, by association, will hang out with you or with someone else just because they can receive a benefit. Now, if we do that, that's not good, because we're seeking how it may benefit us only and not the people who are around us. And if somebody sarcastically says, well, they have a chance to show mercy to me. No. Get a life. You know, that it's this idea that we are supposed to be the servant for another person who is there. We are supposed to help individuals who are out there who are truly in need and sometimes undeserving. We want to go ahead and do that as well. But people followed Jesus after this time, and we know that a lot of them exited because Jesus told them about eating his flesh and drinking his blood in John chapter 6, beginning in verse 56. He says, whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood. Now, he said it literally like that. What does that mean? It means you become part of him. You become like him. You become one with him. That's all he was stating. And after he said that, people were offended. But going on in verse 17, they all ate and were satisfied. The disciples picked up the 12 basketfuls of broken pieces that were left over. Now, I'll ask you the question. Why 12 basketfuls? I'm not going to have you answer it, but why 12? Have you ever thought about that? Why 12? Why 12 apostles? Why 12 tribes in Israel? Why 12 months in a year? Why 12 days of Christmas? Why are there 12 cycles of the moon? Why are you 12 before you become a teenager? You get where I'm going with this idea of 12? Why are there
12 apostles? Why are there 12 serving bowls for serving in the tabernacle? Why are there 12 pillars that the Jews set up during the Exodus? Why were 12 men chosen from 12 tribes to put 12 stones in the bottom of the Jordan River? Is there something going on here with 12? I would say, yeah, something's going on with 12. Can I know what it is? No, I can't know what it is. It does tell me a couple of things about the character of God. That God is interested in numbers. God is a mathematician. Everything that we do, matter of fact, the probability that somebody will get up in their chair and walk out of this has already been calculated mathematically through algorithms and just all kinds of stuff. The probability that will happen, and I could probably, if I had the math down just right, I could determine almost to the minute when somebody would do that. And that's what a mathematician will tell you. You talk to an astrophysicist and he'll talk about the projection of a rocket through our solar system and how that goes. That can all be worked out by math. You can just sit down and work it out. Remember the movie Apollo 13? Apollo 13, when the problem came up, what'd they pull out? Their calculators? No, what'd they pull out? Slide rule. You're going, slide rule? What's a slide rule? That's what they used to. I remember my brother had a slide rule and we got calculators and they were trying to say, we don't know if we can let you use these calculators in class. Maybe if you had a slide rule, you could use that, but not a calculator. And now every student has to have a calculator, right? It's all mathematics. Whether you are in economics, I know somebody who graduated from Berkeley with a degree in economics, and it's all mathematics. You have to be a math whiz to be good at economics. And so everything is structured in our universe with mathematics, and numbers are associated with everything, even the very days, the number of days that you have on this earth are numbered. The hairs are numbered on your head. And I dare say the Lord knows how many cells are currently on your body and currently sloughing off. Even at this point, He knows the exact number. Our God is a God that is into numbers. He is into order, and that's what numbers imply. That God, our God, is a God of order. And so that is significant, but can we predict anything by it? You know, even those who are into quote-unquote numerology in the Bible, they can't even agree on what the numbers actually mean. There's a couple of numbers that we know about. Like, tell me what the number 666 is. Evil, right? It is the Antichrist. You know that already. You know, 7 is... yes, completion. Day of rest, right? Everything is done. What's the number of man?
6.
It's 6. Number of man is 6. What's the number of new beginnings? 8. I heard it. Number 8. And those are some numbers that most people agree on. But you get to some other numbers and it's just like, how do you do this stuff? If you ever hear somebody come up with a fanciful prophecy, like over at KCER in El Cajon, if you listen to someone like Harold Camping, and because all the numbers he comes up with, and he says the Lord's coming back, at first it was 1988, then a couple other times, I think it's supposed to be May of this year, or May 21st of this year. Yeah, next year, yeah. So he has it all worked out. Please grin a little bit, put it in your side pocket or whatever, and walk away with it. We cannot know the depth of the numbers that God uses in the Bible and why He does. But when we get there, I think we're just going to be blown away. We're going to go, no way. It can't be true. All these numbers and all this, and you had all this set up. And He's going to go, yeah, I did that. And you're going to go, wow, that's incredible. And that's what you walk away with as far as the 12 baskets are concerned. And I bring that up because from time to time, it makes the cycle in the church about the days and the numbers and what's going to take place in prophecy. We cannot possibly know what it is meant to convey, but we eventually will know. Now, these people were fed, and as these people were fed, they followed Jesus, and they would follow Him on a daily basis just from place to place. And as they followed from place to place, I'm sure they started counting on, well, where's breakfast? You know, you fed us this bread. You fed us this fish. It multiplied somehow supernaturally. Now, I've talked about this before. How did that happen exactly? Jesus broke it, right? And did He break it into 12 pieces to give a piece to each disciple. Same thing with the fish, just kind of broke them up to where he had 12 pieces. And then as you set them in the groups of 50, how did the bread multiply? What were they watching take place? How did that happen? Or did they just grab a pinch and everybody was full from a pinch? I'm not sure how it happened, but it would have been a sight to see. Imagine groups of 50 watching whatever was taking place. Would they be kind of going, whoa, did you see that? Ahmed, did you see this over here? How would it happen? Would the bread, as he broke the bread, would it just go bzzz and have another piece on it? And as he broke the bread again, it would, the sound effects help, bzzz, come out the top. Is that how it happened? I think it probably did. It's like it was a never-ending stream of bread. Every time you broke the bread, there was enough for somebody else as you pulled it off. And imagine like a cotton candy just growing, just coming out again, more and more and more, and just multiplying. And the fish, you know, you break a piece off the fish, and the fish grows a little bit. And you pass it to somebody else, and it grows a little bit more than what you actually need. And you would eat so much that you'd be completely full. And so you could take off a piece and another piece and another piece and another piece, and it would keep on expanding. And with each group of 50 people, I'm sure there was lots of rejoicing, lots of amazement, just going, wow, this is incredible. This is a miracle that we're seeing today. And it would have been like an arena of everybody laughing and talking and pointing and being amazed at the same time. This wasn't a small event. This was a huge event. And so they followed Jesus, and they wanted him to provide for them. And he did in some fashion, maybe multiple times. We only have recordings of two times that he did that, but maybe he did it more. And they were following him for what he could provide. Do you worry about provision for you and your family? At Christmas time, did you get everything you wanted for your family? I didn't. I didn't get everything I wanted for my family. You know, you look at the money, you look at the store, and you look at the money you don't have, and you look at all the stuff in the store, and you go, now I'm just not going to be able to do all I wanted to do. But do you ever get to the point where, I don't know if we're going to have food. I don't know if I'm going to be able to buy clothes. I don't know what I'm going to be able to do. There is a promise that Jesus gives to us. I'd like you to turn to Matthew chapter 6. All these things will be provided for you, and you don't have to worry about them, and it takes a tremendous weight off your shoulders, but he gives us a little responsibility, and this is ourselves as well. Matthew chapter 6, verse 25, and we'll be closing with this section here. It says in verse 25, therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, or what you will wear. So some specific things here. Water, food, and clothing. He says, don't worry about it. Is not life more important than food, and the body more important than clothes? Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? Who of you, by worrying, could add a single hour to his life? And I know we do this. I'll go on in a minute. I know we do this. We worry. Have you ever lost sleep over bills that you have to pay? Have you racked up the bill by being a bad steward? You might worry a little bit, but if the Lord wants you to go bankrupt, which I don't think he does, if the Lord wants to give you the ability to get out of this, sometimes we reap and sow, but he says he will still provide for you the food, the clothing, and what you'll drink, water to drink. He'll give that to you. You will not starve. Even in our country, we are a blessed country, and this is not true all over the world, but in our country, most homeless do pretty good. I mean, they're cheeky, you know? They have some food in their bellies. They have something to drink. People help them all the time. You see this taking place. And God provides that even for those who don't believe. But specifically for those in the body of Christ, he goes, stop worrying about it. What's the condition for stop worrying? There's something that we have to do. Verse 28, and why do you worry about clothes? See how the lilies of the field grow? Do they not labor or spin? And yet I tell you that not even Solomon in all his splendor was dressed like one of these. If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and gone tomorrow, and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, will he not much more clothe you? O you of little faith, so do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the pagans run after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you have need of them. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Need to commit that to memory. Matthew 6:33. I'll read it again. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Was this brought up in the women's study? It was. I just remembered that Patty was talking about it. So this idea of not worry. Jesus, the lesson we want to take away from the feeding of the 5,000, Jesus will provide for you. He can cause bread to form on your front lawn in the morning. Do you know that? He can do that. And you'd walk out, and what would you call it? No, you'd say, what is it? Right? But he could give you that if you needed it, wherever you were. The prophet Elijah, how was he fed once? A bird. A bird showed up with what? Some flesh. Now, when was the last time you'd eat some bird or flesh from a bird? You know, I don't know about you, but he just cooked it up, made a little barbecue, and cooked it right up there. So the Lord is able to provide. You don't have to worry about that with the one condition. Seek first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added unto you. What a tremendous encouragement, especially as we see the leanness coming to us in our country and businesses shutting down and people losing their jobs. Seek first the kingdom of God, and he will be our provider. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the encouraging story of how Jesus was able to multiply food for the individuals who were there. We ask that you would help us to be diligent in seeking after your kingdom, to trust in you for all things that we need for life in this world. We know that you are a gracious God and you love us tremendously, Lord, more than we can ever imagine. And so, Father, we pray that you would help us. Help us in our faith. Help our faith to grow. Help us to trust in you more in this coming year. In Jesus' name. And everyone said,